Bibles, would you turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 12 for a message I've entitled, Being the Body. Being the Body. Romans 12, Paul starts out by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed or be being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry, ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The last time I was able to share, we looked at the first two verses of Romans 12. Hopefully today we'll get through the rest, down through verse 21, beginning at verse 3. But when we looked at verses 1 and 2, we saw that Paul tells us to present our bodies or make a presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. And we talked about the need to present, why we need to present our bodies. And that's because these bodies are the visible component of the life that God has given us. That's what people see. I can hide my heart from people, but I can't hide my body from people. And so people see how I behave. They hear how I talk, what my manner of speech is. And so we also talked about how sometimes our lives are the only Bibles that some people may read. And so they're looking for a reason to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And so how important it is for us to rightly represent the Lord in everything we say and everything that we do. So beginning in verse 3, Paul tells us what that ought to look like to those who are serving or those who are observing our lives. Not only those who are unbelievers, but also the remaining believers, the other believers in the body of Christ also, what they should see and what they should experience as we interact with them. And he also tells us that these things are to be motivated by and done out of love, God's love, agape love. Jesus said in John 13, by this will all know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And so love to one another is the watermark of Christian behavior. You know what a watermark is, right? It was interesting. The Lord just kind of dropped that word into my mind the other day after I'd already done the message, had my notes all completed. And so I looked it up and I thought I knew what it was and I was sort of right. But a watermark is a mark in paper that is put there by a pressure of a projected design, sort of like the mold during production. Puts it in there, and so if you've ever given, and it's visible by holding it up to the light. So if you've ever given a $20 bill to a clerk at the store and you've seen him or her hold it up to the light, they're looking for that watermark. They're looking for the thing that tells them that it's the real thing. That it's the real thing, that it's a legitimate $20 bill. And so when we, who have been created in God's own image, the image that God used himself when he came to earth, and we who have been stamped by the mark or the image of His Holy Spirit, when we're held up to the light of His Word, what needs to be seen is that we love one another. That's the watermark. That's the thing that makes it valid, that makes it real, is that we love one another. And so the reason that love is the watermark for Christian behavior is because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And love manifests itself in our bodies in various ways. In love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. These things are supernatural byproducts of genuine love, of unconditional love, God's agape love. And these things are the way that we can tell that people's minds are being renewed, or that people are being renewed by, or transformed by the renewing of their mind. On the other hand, when people just work according to the flesh, even if they're doing the work in the church in the name of the Lord, all that evidence of being a disciple, if it's not motivated by love, goes out the window. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists the works of the flesh, and sometimes I think we get too easily distracted by those things in the list that we view as being more gross works of the flesh, like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, murders, and drunkenness. And so we can look at those gross things and say, well, you know, I'm not involved in any of that. And we might even get to thinking like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and so forth. But the sad thing is that in the process of convincing ourselves that we're not all that bad, we may overlook some of the other things that Paul lists along with those gross things, what we consider gross, as works of the flesh, such as contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, and dissensions. And so when someone is working, even in the church, according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, the presentation of that person's sacrifice looks different to those who are observing. And it's readily evident when people are motivated by recognition, by position, and or by praise. And I also love that in Galatians 5, Paul lists the works of the flesh first, and then he works the fruit of the Spirit, lists the fruit of the Spirit. And here's the deal. God shows us what we are, or what we were, and what we can become through the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you're saved and you know it, then your life should surely show it, right? Let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, Paul starts out back in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, by saying, for I say through the grace given to me that everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Paul says what he says through the grace given to him. What is this grace that was given to Paul? If you look at Acts chapter 9, and we don't need to do that right now, but if you read Acts chapter 9, it introduces us to a man by the name of Saul, and we're told that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, against the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, this same Jesus who had claimed that he could call for the assistance of 12 legions of angels certainly could have dealt harshly, if necessary, with this one individual who was going around generating so much resistance against the kingdom of God and causing so many problems for the disciples of Christ. And yet we're told that God, and Paul recognizes, God dealt with Saul according to grace. He stopped him in his tracks. They're on the road to Damascus. He illuminated the way that he was walking. He changed his name. He changed his heart. He filled him with the Holy Spirit, called him to be an apostle, and used him mightily in the spreading of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now Paul recognizes that that's where he came from. He recognizes that he's no better than those to whom he's preaching. And he says, don't think more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. Paul acknowledges that people in general are gifted, not just believers, but all people are gifted in one way or another, and some in many ways. But we have to recognize that it's through the grace of God that we have any ability to do anything. The problem is, the danger is that it's human nature for us to develop a pride about the things that we do, and especially the things that we do well. In fact, the thing that causes us to excel in one area or another often is recognition, praise, those strokes to our ego that people give us as we get a job well done. But the danger is that it leads to pride, and pride leads to a fall. And so we need to recognize that the most successful of the truly successful are those who can give God the glory for everything that they every ability that they have, for everything that they can do and every good work in their lives. Those who can say, like Paul says here, it's through the grace given to me. Then Paul goes on in verse 4 to talk about the diversity of the gifts that men have received from the Lord, and that he uses the human body as an illustration, as he says, "For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." And that's important to recognize as we look at our church. Not everybody is supposed to do the same thing. So, in verse 5, "We being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now, we know that the human body is a perfect machine when everything works right. And that's because its design is based on perfection. We're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that God created man in his own image. He was, is, and always will be perfect. And so these bodies were designed according to perfection. And when they work the way they're supposed to, they get the job done. When I was on the other hand, when they don't work the way that they are supposed to, and the older I get, the more that seems to be the case with me, it causes problems. When I was a young man, sometimes I had jobs that I used to work in the potato industry, and during the summer, 6 or 8 weeks, my job consisted of lifting 100-pound sacks of potatoes all day long, from the first of the morning till sometimes 12, 16 hours a day. And my job was to take 100-pound sacks of potatoes off a conveyor belt, stack them on a hand truck, and then run them out to a boxcar or out to a truck and throw them up against the stack. And sometimes you'd have to pick them up and throw them up over, you know, even 6 and 7 bags high. And I did that, and I had no problem because everything worked right when I was young. I always got the job done, even though I'd be tired sometimes. These days, with arthritis in both elbows and numerous joints that are worn out, probably from throwing potato bags up, it's an effort to even get the simplest of things done. And even when I do manage to get things done, often it's accompanied by pain, frustration, and discouragement. And so in Paul's example, the body of Christ is made up of many members, not all of which have the same function. When all the members of God's body are working and working like they're supposed to, they always get the job done. They always accomplish what God put them in place to do. But if some of the body's members aren't working, or if some of the body's members are not working like they're supposed to be working, the job may still get done, but it makes it harder on the rest of the body. So just like our natural body, the church body, the body of Christ, gets things done more effortlessly, more efficiently, and more effectively when all the parts are working as they should be. Well, that's just one of the aspects of the working of the body of Christ that we glean from the example of the physical human body. Not only should all the body work, but each part of the body should do what it is supposed to do and not try to do what another part is supposed to do. Can you imagine if one of your body parts suddenly decided that it wanted to do what another body part is supposed to do? For example, if your ears wanted to do the seeing, you'd be able to see what's coming at you, but you wouldn't be able to see where you're going. If your nose wanted to do the eating, well, you might do all right with purees, but you'd never eat a steak. If your hands wanted to do the walking, you're going to lose all the change out of your pockets. It just isn't meant to be. So Paul tells us that we're to do the thing that God has called us to do and be content to do that. And he tells us that we have gifts, and he tells us to use the gifts that we have according to the grace that is given to us. In verse 6, he says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. First of all, Paul wants to acknowledge that we all have gifts. Now, I've had people tell me, I'm just not gifted. God hasn't given me any gifts. Yes, he has. He's gifted each and every one of us. He hasn't gifted us all the same. And that's a good thing, as we see in the organization of the human body. So he mentions some of the gifts that God has given us: ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and mercy. And Paul lists other gifts over in 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at that in a moment in the context of differing gifts. But the next thing that Paul wants us to see is that, as with his own gifts, the gifts that we have are according to the grace of God. We should never forget that. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am." And it's the same for us. It's by the grace of God that we have any gifts, any abilities at all. And that's why Paul says in verse 3 that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Well, Paul also points out that the gifts we have weren't given to us to admire or to be admired, to impress or to be impressed, but to use. God gave us gifts so that we could use them for the kingdom of God. If your gift is prophecy, Paul says, then prophesy. If it's teaching, then teach. Now you might say, okay, when's the next teaching opening coming up at Calvary Chapel? Well, it's not about that. If God has gifted you to teach, teach at every opportunity. There's plenty of opportunities. Witness to people on the street. If you're gifted to teach the Word of God, talk to people every chance that you get. Start a Bible study in your home. Virtually everyone who teaches here at Calvary started in that same way. And so if you're gifted to teach, use the gifts that you have. If your gift is exhortation, to admonish, to warn, and to urge and encourage folks, then do that every opportunity you get. If your gift is finances, give liberally, Paul says. If you're gifted with leadership ability, then lead. Lead by godly example. And be diligent, he says, not starting and stopping and not being wishy-washy or haltingly, but just lead for the glory of God. And then he says, if your gift is showing mercy, show mercy with cheerfulness. I love that, because sometimes in the process of doing what God has called us to do, we lose sight of the reason that we're doing it. And it's like, well, yeah, I got to just be merciful to this guy, you know. And people can look at our face and tell that we're just, it's a struggle for us. And he says, do it with cheerfulness. A Boy Scout was collecting recyclable bottles for a fundraiser that they were doing. And he knocks on one door, and this little old lady comes to the door. And he says, excuse me, ma'am, do you have any empty beer bottles that I could have? And she was sort of disdainful. And she said, young man, do I look like the kind of person to you who would drink beer? And he says, well, then do you have any vinegar bottles that I could have, you know? So we have to remember that while we're doing the thing that God called us to do, that we need to be cheerful. We need to be doing it as unto the Lord. It shouldn't be a drudgery. It should be something that we do with cheerfulness. Well, Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I would suggest that if we're going to do anything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we also need to do it in the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only do that if we're motivated by love and if we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. But we see also in verse 6 that the gifts we have differ according to the grace that is given us. And Paul elaborates on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I talked about that. He explains it far better there than I could ever do. And so I'd like you to look at that passage with me. If you're in Romans, just turn right a few pages. Page 1167 in my Bible. I don't know if that helps you or not. Hold your place in Romans 12 if you haven't already left there. We'll go back to that, Lord willing. But in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 4, where Paul starts to talk about the diversity of gifts, he says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all. Notice the common denominator. The common denominator is God. One God. The same Spirit. And so for generations and for centuries, men have worshipped multiple gods. And our God, though, has commanded us that we should have no other gods before Him. In Exodus chapter 20, He says, "You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Well, now you might be thinking, nobody really does that today, right? I mean, actually carves out an image and sets it up and bows down to it. Well, let me tell you something. The other day, I was passed by a classic car, an old hot rod, brilliant yellow hot rod, and it was obvious that the guy had put lots and lots of money in this thing. And as he went by, I noticed he had a personalized license plate. The personalized license plate said, "My Allah." And I thought, there goes an honest man. One who acknowledges that his car is his idol, his God, the thing that he worships. Now, there's nothing wrong with fixing up old cars. I know some of you do that. I used to do that myself. But I had to learn a valuable lesson about that in terms of where your priorities are supposed to be when you're involved in those kind of activities. Years ago, I had a 1956 Plymouth Belvedere, and I want to tell you, I loved that car. Absolutely loved it. I put every spare nickel I had. I put way more money in it than I was ever going to get out of it. I had the engine completely gone through and rebuilt, the transmission completely rebuilt. I had the dents all taken out of the body, new paint, all new interior. And boy, it was a beautiful car. And I loved it. Now, at that time, I was working as a human resources executive, and they're not always the most popular guy on campus because they're always involved when somebody gets fired or laid off, you know, and those sort of things. So one day I walked out of my office to find that somebody had hammered the windshield out of my car that I loved so much. And my first impulse was to find out who did it. And I'm going to be honest with you, I was not planning on rightly representing the Lord when I found this guy. But the Lord used that to teach me that you're supposed to love people and use things and not the other way around. And the words that came to my heart as the Lord firmly but gently rebuked me about my attitude was, it's just a hunk of metal with some broken glass. And so I had a new perspective about that car. I replaced the windshield and I sold it. Never again will I allow something to be so much a part of my life that I let it even come close to competing for the worship that I have for God. Well, diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, Paul says. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And there's only one God. 1 Timothy, Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And I love these next verses. Paul is going to show us how the Holy Spirit manifests Himself. Now, throughout history, there have been people who have hired psychics or mediums. Even King Saul was one who hired a medium to, you know, try and get Saul up out of the grave. And people today have seances to try and experience a manifestation of somebody's spirit. And, you know, I've looked at ghost researchers. They talk about spirit manifestations, being things like orbs and ectoplasm and skeletal shapes and mists. And whereas they claim that those manifestations are usually harmless, they can be quite scary. In fact, a lot of horror films are centered around somebody's ghost or, you know, some spirit. And a lot of books are written about, you know, spirits and ghosts. And, of course, the people who benefit or profit from those are the authors and the filmmakers, you know, and those kind of folks. But Paul tells us that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And look how the Holy Spirit is manifested. In verse 8, it says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Nothing scary there. It's just wisdom, wisdom from above. And James says in James chapter 3 that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, to say to another, and this is how the Holy Spirit is manifested, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. These are all good things, and all things that are manifest in the church body. And whereas the spirits in the books and the movies often hurt people or cause people to hurt themselves, and whereas the evil spirits that are spoken of in the Bible and are still present and active today, whereas those things bring bondage, defeat, and destruction, the Holy Spirit manifests Himself through gifts that edify, that build up, that strengthen the body of Christ and encourage the body of Christ. Verse 11 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And then in verse 12, Paul returns once again to the illustration of the body. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. I think Paul would never say in five words what he could say in 50. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then Paul poses some rhetorical questions. He asks in verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And then in verse 17, he goes on to show how dysfunctional it would be if there wasn't this diversity in the body. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? And here's the thing. I think if we, if it was up to us to design bodies, we would design bodies predominantly with the parts that we like the best. So if we were gifted to have vision for the ministry, we'd probably build a body that was a giant eye. If we were gifted to speak, we might have a giant mouth or a giant tongue, you know. And if we like to hear things, we might have a body that was a giant ear. Well, you get the picture. And there are churches that actually build what they consider the body of Christ in just that way. They have a blueprint that you have to align up to. They want everybody to say the same, do the same, be the same. Often it involves a certain dress code, the length of your hair, the way that you wear your hair, what you can or cannot eat or drink. And almost always it's about rules and regulations, legalistic standards that men have come up with, not from the Scriptures, but come up with on their own. And it's out of legalism, spiritual pride, and personal glory instead of based on the grace of God and out of love. But thankfully, and regardless of what some scientists would have you believe, only God can create a body. And in His wisdom, He gets the job done right, so that the body is perfectly functional, and so that honor goes where honor is due, and not necessarily where we would place it if it was up to us. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. Now, of course, it's clear that Paul is really talking about the church, the body of Christ. He's just using the physical human body as an example. And it's a good one. And look what he says in these last couple of verses. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. Listen, no matter what God has gifted you and called you to do in serving the body of Christ, God honors it. He gives honor to it. No matter how lowly the task may seem, no matter how little recognition, if any, is involved, God sees, He notices, and He honors our acts of obedience. And He has designed the body in such a way that it needs to stay together in order to be functional. That word schism there in verse 25 is from a Greek word that means split or gap, literally or figuratively, division, rent, or separation. And you can imagine what it would be like if, you know, your arm all of a sudden decided that it didn't like being on your body anymore. It's going to be in somebody else's body and would just separate itself from your body and attach itself to another body. That wouldn't be very good for you. And really, no matter how often we've said, boy, what I need is a third arm, it really wouldn't be very good for the other person either. Now, this person's going to have three sleeves in every shirt, you know, going to need three gloves during the wintertime. And you're going to be one arm short. And then the worst case scenario is when that arm all of a sudden starts looking at the other arm saying, hey, come on over. You know, I found something new over here. Well, that happens. And the thing is, when it comes to things of God, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. And just as God has created the physical body to stay together, He also never intended there to be division in the body of Christ. He never intended there to be splits in the church. Well, there are times when the Lord will transplant someone. He'll move somebody from one church to another church for His purposes. There are times when we go to another church because we have to relocate because of our jobs or, you know, something of that nature. And you know, we have an analogy in the physical sense. Sometimes people benefit greatly from having someone else's kidney transplanted into their body. A part of a liver, a procedure that is becoming more and more effective. And over the years and in the various churches that I have attended, I've seen those who have left, who have separated themselves from the body and left for various reasons. Either because the Lord moved them on, was transplanting them somewhere else, or because there was conflict where they were at. Either conflict that they were unable or unwilling to resolve. Some of those have gone on to do well and they've remained productive and even become more productive because they're in the will of the Lord where they've gone. Others, of course, have left for the wrong reasons, and they continue to struggle. They continue to encounter conflict where they go, and they continue to move from one church to another church. And sometimes they're just like the arm in our scenario who just decided they didn't want to be where they're at anymore, and so they're just going to separate and go, you know, somewhere else. And a lot of times when they do that, they render themselves disqualified for service. And they're miserable because they're there. And so in their misery, they start trying to recruit. Hey, come on over. We're learning something new here. And they try to pull others away so that they can build up their own fellowship again. The cause is usually spiritual pride. And the result is schism, division in the body of Christ. Many of us have come here from other churches, even other churches in our community. So the question is, did we come here because God transplanted us, that God wants to use us here, and it's a good thing, or did we come here because of conflict? Whether it's conflict that's already been resolved or conflict that hasn't been resolved. And I would encourage you, if you've come here from another church because of conflict that you haven't resolved, make an appointment. Call the pastor or whoever was involved and go to him and get that conflict resolved. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 that if your brother offends you, you're to go to that brother, tell him his fault between you and him alone so that you might gain your brother back. And it's not a suggestion. It's a directive. It's an imperative. He says, go. And so if you do that, if you go and resolve those conflict issues, then there'll be no schism. If you don't resolve it, you can never really get away from it. It'll just remain unresolved. And here's what the Word of God says. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body. And he's talking about the body of Christ. One of the best signs or indicators that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul tells us to do in Romans 12, is that we work together and we lose the haughty individualism that might cause us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. When we're in the world, we're competitive in everything we do. But in Christ, we lose that independence and we're brought into unity with one another. Well, go with me back to Romans chapter 12, if you will. Verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." The word that Paul uses here for love is the Greek word agape. He's bringing us to the point of understanding that any and all gifts that we have, that God gives us. And first of all, that they're to be used. And secondly, that they're to be motivated by and done out of agape, unconditional love. The kind of love that God loves us with and the kind of love with which we're to love God and to love one another. And Paul's saying, let unconditional agape love for God and others motivate you to use your gifts, those gifts that God has given you. Don't let it be just an act. Don't let it be for show, to gain recognition from or approval of men. And don't let it be for selfish gain of any kind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass and clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." How important is it to be motivated by love? Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Well, Paul goes on in verse 10 to say, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." I don't understand how God's people can walk past one another and not at least smile or in some way acknowledge the other person's existence. I really don't get how anyone can do that at all. And I've lived in big cities where, you know, if you smile at someone, I mean, they just think you're wacko or something. You talk to them, they really, you know, go make a wide path around you. I don't understand that. We should be absolutely the friendliest people in the world, God's people, because of that love that God has given us to one another. And yet I still hear people say, you know, I went to so-and-so church for months and nobody ever once approached me to find out who I was or to find out, to in any way make me feel welcome. I read about a deacon who approached a man near the front of his church and said to him, "Sir, would you please remove your hat?" And the guy said, "Finally, I was wondering what it would take to get someone in this church to talk to me." Pastor Sandy Adams, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Georgia, shared the story of a man who wrote to Dear Abby, and he said to her, "I'm presently completing the second year of a three-year survey of the hospitality or lack of it in churches. To date, of the 195 churches I visited, I was spoken to by someone other than an official greeter only once, and then it was to ask me to move my feet." Man, in churches. "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. And Paul is saying, here's how you do it. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And then he says, in honor, giving preference to one another. Paul is talking about valuing one another and putting one another's needs before our own. Just the opposite of what our society, our culture dictates. He says in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, Romans 12, verse 11 says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Paul exhorts us not to be slothful, but to be diligent. Fervent in spirit, that word for fervent is a word that describes the boiling of a liquid or the glowing of a solid. And so it speaks of being what some have termed being on fire for God, of burning to do His will, of burning to be of service to Him. Verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And of course, the key to all these things we are to be doing is to be continuing steadfastly in prayer. We need to be in constant communication with the Lord. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing. And then Paul slips in here some advice that is kind of hard to take. In verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, that's not our natural response. When someone persecutes us, it's not, well, let me see if I can find this person to bless them. No, it's, let me see if I can find this person who broke my windshield so I can teach him a lesson. So it'll have to be a supernatural response, one that comes only from the Lord. And that's why it's so important to continue steadfastly in prayer, to ask the Lord to fill our hearts with His agape love for others, to help us to esteem others and their needs before our own. If we truly esteem others better than ourselves, then it'll be certainly easier to bless them, even though they may persecute us. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. In other words, competition. Don't be competitive with one another. But associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, it isn't always possible to live peaceably with all men. Some are just going to hate us. Some are going to resist our efforts to be peaceable with them. They're going to persecute us, and sometimes there's just nothing we can do. But what Paul is saying, that in as much as it depends on us, when we have the option, it should involve peace. We should live peaceably with all men, and that we should never be the reason that peace can't exist between us and someone else. So what do we do in such situation? Paul goes on to say in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And our attitude shouldn't be, boy, I'm going to watch him burn when I do this. You know, be merciful with cheerfulness. And finally, Paul encourages us in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, when you're encompassed all around by evil, when you're being persecuted, maintain your new nature. Maintain the nature of Christ. Don't ever use your situation or your circumstances as an excuse to disregard your witness in and to a lost and dying world. Years ago, I knew a man who used to say, if someone messes with me, I'll put my religion on a shelf, teach him a lesson, and then I'll come back and pick up my religion again and walk on. That's exactly what Paul is saying not to do. The only kind of lesson that would teach an enemy is that Christianity is a thing of convenience. It is not. It is absolute necessity. 24/7, 365 days a year. We need Christ in our lives. Not just when things are going good, but we especially need Him when things are going bad. Well, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Resist him. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And then James says in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. He says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, I'd like to direct your attention once more back to verse 9 of Romans 12, where Paul says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Years ago, I remember my mother telling me about when she was a teenager, and there was a lady in her church who had been serving the Lord for more than 50 years. And she asked this lady, because she wanted to know, how do you do it? How do you stay the course for more than 50 years? And the little old lady basically told her this scripture. She said, well, dearie, throughout your life, there are going to be all kinds of good things and all kinds of bad things that are going to come your way. And you have to learn to just cling to the good things and just let the bad things go right on by. But it's more than that. First of all, that word abhor means to hate, to utterly detest what is evil. And whereas it's important for us as believers to differentiate between sin and the sinner, we're to hate sin. We're to love the sinner, but we're to hate sin. We as a church need to get to a point where sin is a hateful, detestable thing to us. And where the very thought of living a life that involves any form of sin is absolutely detestable to us. And then he says to cling to good. And the word for cling is one that means to stick to. It also means to be adhered to. It means to pursue, to keep company with good things, with goodness. Cling to what is good. It shows that we need to be proactive. It's not just kind of sit around and, you know, be a good magnet and see when God throws out good, see what sticks and what doesn't. No, that's not the way it works. We pursue goodness. Well, and once we commit to pursuing goodness, then God will cause goodness to pursue us. He tells us in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in closing, in Luke chapter 18, a certain ruler came to Jesus and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Jesus is saying to him, do you realize that you're talking face to face with goodness? That you're talking face to face with the only one who is good, with God manifest in the flesh. So we're to pursue goodness. We're to pursue God. And James says it this way, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your Holy Spirit and for the way that your Holy Spirit causes your word to come alive. I thank you for the way these words have stirred my life and encouraged me and edified me. And I pray that it's doing the same in all those who love you and those who know you here this morning, and that we will be encouraged to pursue all the things that are good and to use the gifts that you've given us. And Lord, those who may not know you, I trust that your Holy Spirit is speaking to those hearts right now. And while Christians are praying this morning and heads are bowed, I'd like, if you're here this morning, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. Many times people show up at church who are unbelievers and they're not really sure why they're there. Somebody just invited them to go, but it's a divine appointment. And if you feel the Holy Spirit dealing with your heart right now, he's telling you, it's time. Surrender. Give your heart to me. If you'd like to do that, I'd like you to do this. Just raise your hand. I will acknowledge you. Then you can slip your hand right back down. I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. And God will do a miracle in your life. You'll be changed. You'll develop that new nature. You'll be given that new nature, Christ nature, the one that doesn't want to go out and avenge yourself, but will allow him to be your avenger, and he'll give you the peace that passes understanding. Is there anybody here this morning that would say, Will, by uplifted hand, pray for me. I want to accept Jesus as my Savior this morning. Lord, we look for hands. We know that you look at hearts, and we know that you've promised that your word would not return void, but would accomplish that it was sent out to do. And I pray that you would go with each and every one here today, Lord, and just help us to know you better and to serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen.